Father, we count it a privilege to be able to go into your word. And we always look forward to learning new things about you and through your spirit as you guide us through the word. So, Lord, we ask you for your will to be done tonight, that every corner we turn, that you'd be there. We thank you for everyone here and I ask you, Lord, to open every heart to receive your word. And Lord, just when we leave tonight, let us leave with perhaps a better understanding of what it is to be a Christian. We thank you again, Lord, for your sacrifice, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the heading is Living for God. And the first word is therefore. And we have learned through Bill's teaching that when you see the word therefore and it starts out, you got to find out what the word is therefore. So let's go back into chapter 3 and start at verse 13. And it begins, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus is up there right now, and everything is in submission to him. That's pretty awesome power if you think about it. We worship a God who created the heavens and the earth, who created us in these mortal bodies in his image, and everything is under submission to him. And verse 1 of chapter 4 starts out, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Christ suffered in his body on the cross. He was a lamb that went to slaughter willingly because of his love for us. He went to the cross to pay for our sins. It says, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. The attitude Christ had was, he was on a mission to save the lost. He came and he did just that. The attitude he had was, he was going for broke. He knew it was going to cost him his life, but he had it in his heart and in his mind that he wasn't going to turn back. He was going to complete the mission that God gave him. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. You can take that two ways. You could be talking about Jesus. When he suffered on the cross and died for us, he died for our sin, and we are done with sin because of his death on the cross. Or you could take it that the sufferings that we go through, the sufferings from time to time that we go through, they make us grow up. We grow up in the Lord, we become mature in the Lord, and we realize that sin is not worth the effort anymore. And when we become mature in Christ, we realize that He should be our focus. He should be our life. And when we focus on Him, we don't want to sin anymore. Verse 2 says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Right there, it tells us that after we become mature, when we were young Christians, a lot of us got a burst of energy. We wanted to tell everybody about the Lord. I remember quite a while ago, I thought that when I learned of the grace of God, I thought that everybody knew this story. I thought everybody knew it. And I just went out and started talking about it. And I got some really weird looks. And to be honest with you, I backslid because nobody was responding to me the way I expected. It was like, Eric, what are you talking about? And they didn't get it. Well, I backslid to the point where I got kind of despondent and I kind of went back and I shut up. I clammed up. And I stopped reading the Bible. And I stopped going to church. And I stopped fellowshipping. And it had an effect on my life that I was empty. I was just existing. Then God got a hold of me later on because I cried out to Him. And right that the same evening, I had a friend that I hadn't seen in a couple of years call me up and ask me to go out with him. And I didn't see it coming. I went out with this guy, and we went out to the bar and sat down, ordered a beer. And he got beer from the same tap, and I took a sip of mine, and I swore it was rancid. I handed it back to the guy. I said, clean your lines, give me another one. And the second one was, it tasted lousy too. And the guy that was with me tasted it. He said, Eric, it tastes fine. I said, come on. So I had a different kind. And honestly, I got through 6 ounces of beer that night because I couldn't take the taste. But I was so naive, I didn't know God was dealing with me at the time. Well, here, it says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery. Debauchery is living in sin, living as man and wife, only not having the marriage bond. Lust, which can be sexual, but it can also be covetousness. The Ten Commandments lays out that we should not covet our neighbor's house or his car or his mule or his maidservant or whatever is your neighbor's. Drunkenness, which is pretty obvious. Orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Well, carousing is just going out and being, having a mindless adventure, I guess. And detestable idolatry, here he's talking about the love of money. We know that Scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And if we put money or our possessions above God, that is idolatry. And that's what the pagans choose to do. And we have to make a choice to not go back into those things. I said before, I was naive. I didn't know what was happening to me. It wasn't until much later when I got back into the Word and got back into fellowship. I figured out what God was trying to tell me. Verse 4 says, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. I looked up dissipation in the dictionary, and it says wasteful diversion. That sounds a lot like what's going on in the world today. You know, people are just biding their time. They're trying to think up new things, new reasons to party, new things to do just to keep from being bored. And here it says they heap abuse on you because they think it's strange that we don't want to do the things that we once did. You know, they ask you, what do you do for fun? Well, I go to Bible studies. Go to Bible studies? What's the fun in that? I learn about my Lord. Your Lord, you know, hey, Eric got religion. I went to my 20th reunion, and they sent out a questionnaire beforehand, and they asked what my hobbies were. Bible reading, I wrote down. And I got a few weird looks and a few weird comments. You don't see somebody for 20 years, and they're like, so Eric, you're reading your Bible now. Yeah, I'm reading about my Lord. Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to go talk to so-and-so, you know. I wasn't the most popular guy in school, but I had more friends back then, I guess. That kind of friend. But you know, it was kind of neat because there was a girl there that found the Lord. And she and I knew of each other way back when. But now we had something in common where we could talk, you know, and we talked about faith, and we talked about God's love, and she was in a youth ministry at the time, and there was another lady there that I hadn't seen in probably 20 years. Her and I were good friends in high school, but I started talking about the Lord, and she's like, well, I'm happy for you, Eric. But she didn't want to hear it. It was her way of just kind of brushing me off. And it hurt. But again, you know, they say, what do you do for fun? You know, life isn't about sinning anymore once you have Christ in your heart. Life is about living, and living it more abundantly. And Christ said that we would have life and have it more abundantly. You'd have, someone told me, you have higher highs and lower lows. But that's what life is. The lows is when we suffer. And when we go to Christ, He strengthens us through those sufferings. And He's faithful to be there. When we have highs, we praise Him from the highest mountain. And we can't get enough of Him. But that's what life is. That's what life is all about. Verse 5 says, but they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Before we took Christ into our hearts, we were part of the dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. All of us. That means all of us. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were just living our lives, our sinful lives. Verse 4 says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. There's the whole gospel again. Christ came down, and because of God's love for man, he died on the cross for our sins. And we have that mediator. We have the one thing that bridges the gap between us and God is Christ's death. And we have to be thankful for that. As far as judging is concerned, God's up there, and there is going to be a time when we are judged, and the rest of the world is going to be judged. Now, we'll be judged according to the things we did in Christ's name while we're on this earth. The dead, on the other hand, they'll be judged for the things that they didn't do. If they heard the gospel and they did not respond to it in a positive way, if they didn't take Christ as their Savior, they're going to pay for that. There's a place that is reserved for Satan and his angels, but there's going to be a lot of people going there because they refuse to believe the gospel. For this is the reason. What reason? The coming judgment. That the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. We are going to be judged for the things we do on this earth, plain and simple. Once we take Christ as our Savior, we are expected to live with Him in our lives as Lord. We're supposed to live under His rule. And His rules are to love your neighbor as yourself. We'll be judged according to those rules. Now, like I said, the dead are going to be judged in regard to the body. And if they didn't take Christ as their Savior, that's one thing. That's, some people consider that the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. Well, if you deny Christ, if you deny Christ as Lord, there's no turning back. So that could be considered the unpardonable sin. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near." In the King James Version, it says, "Watch unto prayer." Anticipation of the coming of Christ. We have to anticipate that Christ is coming. If we don't live as if He's going to come back tomorrow, we tend to fall back into our own ways, our old ways, I should say. And the end of all things is near. It depends on how you look at it. If you look at it in God's timing, in the eternal, He's looking at it from beginning of eternity to end of eternity, if there is a beginning and end. But if we look at it in our timing, we've only got so many years on this earth. There's only so many heartbeats. And we have to live as if the end is tomorrow. It goes on to say, "Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Be clear-minded. Focus on Christ. And self-controlled so that you can pray. You know, there was a time when my way of thinking was just let go and let God. So I'd say a little prayer and then I'd sit back, kind of look around the room, wait for something to happen. But here it says, be self-controlled so that you can pray. There's effort on our part. We have to put toward the effort to examine ourselves and see where we need to improve our lives through the strength that God gives us. If we try to do it on ourselves, we're like a dog chasing his tail sometimes. But if we do it through the through the strength that God gives us, we can be self-controlled. And then our prayers are effective. Verse 8 goes on to say, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I read that verse, and I thought of my wife. My wife, I know, loves me with a deep love, because I could give you a list of things that just drive her up a wall. And I'd give you a list of all my bad character traits, and she could probably double that list. But she looks the other way most of the time. And, you know, when there's something that really matters, she'll call me on it. As the Bible says, we have the word is there for correction. And she'll call me on those things. But even though I have all those bad character traits, you know, even though the broken promises, she still loves me. And that's the way we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to live and love each other so deeply that, you know, we just look past, you know, the things we carry around with us. I've made promises and I've broken promises, and I've promised to do things or something or other. And the friends that I have, the real friends I have, they don't look at that. They look at Christ at work in my heart and my life, and they say, wow, look what God's doing. He's changing that man. And that's what my wife sees in me. And I've learned to love by watching her love me. And I've learned to love by watching God love me. Again, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. That love is so deep that it comes from God. You know, He looks at our lives and He knows what wretches we are. But He loved us so much that He went to the cross for us. And that indeed did cover all our sins. It paid the penalty. We don't have to die. We don't have to go to hell because of what He did for us. Verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. If you have the gift of hospitality, you just want to do it. When Bill and Julie invite us over for a cookout, hey, bring some hot dogs or something. You know, we're just going to grill out and have a time. And we get there and we cook and bring out the chips and you just lay it out and eat whatever you want. And the conversation's great and the fellowship is good and there's no, you know, we don't have to drink with a pinky sticking up in the air or watch what we spill on our shirt or anything, because we're all comfortable about it. That's hospitality. You know, you know some people who got to have everything laid out on their lace tablecloth and the china's got to be out and all this kind of business. You know, you invite you over for a barbecue and you eat in the master dining room and on the expensive silverware. And you get all tense because you're afraid you're going to say something wrong or do something wrong. And you have a feeling that they're doing it grumbling because they're thinking of the cleanup afterwards. And this is a gift that God has given some people. So if you have the gift of hospitality, just show it. Just be hospitable. Verse 10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Each of us have received a gift from God. Some of us are still developing those gifts. But as God works in our lives and gives us strength to use those gifts, we're going to use them for His will and give Him the glory. And that's how we're supposed to do it. And if we give Him the glory, He's going to give us the strength to do it willingly. We're just going to want to serve others. We're just going to want to be hospitable. And it says various forms. I don't know what your gift is. Sometimes I don't know what my gift is. But the gifts that we have, we get from God. If we do it for His will, do it in His will, in His strength, we're just going to want to do it, eagerly wanting to do it. Verse 11 goes on, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very word of God. It's a privilege to be able to go through God's word and to teach it. But if we get off on a rabbit trail, as I sometimes do, I can't imagine God doing that. So I have to watch myself. But when it says, if anyone speaks, I believe he's talking about the preacher. You know, if you're faithfully getting out God's word, do it as speaking the very word of God. It goes on to say, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. If you give God the glory, He's going to give you that strength. He's going to provide you with a gift. He's going to give you the strength to administer that gift to the brethren. And you're just going to want to do it. It's not going to be work to you. You're not going to do it grumbling. If you're grumbling about it, it's probably not your gift. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. God gives us the strength to serve others. And when He gives us the strength to serve others, we witness to others. And we witness to others the amazing grace that He passes down to us. He's had mercy on us, as Bill explained on Sunday, the grace is unmerited favor. And the mercy is not giving us the things that we deserve. And if we're able to witness to others by serving them, or speaking to them, or offering hospitality to them, or whatever it may be, whatever that gift may be from God, and we're faithful to do it, we're showing others God's effect in our lives. And that's the true witness. You can get up, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13. You can know the Bible backwards, forwards, and upside down, but if you don't do it in love, you're just like a clanging cymbal. If we do it in love and eagerly doing it, people are going to say, hey, what makes you the way you are? And there's your chance for your testimony. Tell them about Christ. Don't bang them over the head with the Bible. It isn't going to do any good. But live your lives as you have to live your life to the point where people are going to want to know why you're living differently than them. What makes you different? God makes us different. His love makes us different. Christ's sacrifice on the cross makes us different. Verse 12 goes into the suffering for being a Christian. Back then, as we know, it was under Nero's reign. Nero actually started reigning when he was 16 years old. And the only way he got there was because his mother murdered his father. And the first 5 years of Nero's reign was actually pretty good, because Nero wasn't doing the reigning. There was a fellow by the name of Seneca who used a sound mind, and everything was good until the rest of the rulers took over, the governing bodies took over and got him out of there. And then they started heaping all sorts of sin and debauchery and so many other things onto Nero that, well, he took to it like a fish does to water. He was a natural man, and he tasted much of the sin that, as much as they could throw at him, he took it. Because he was, frankly, they said he was a god, so he figured he deserved it. Verse 12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." Back in Acts, you know that Peter is the one that gave the speech or the sermon on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, 3,000 became Christians. You go into the chapters 4 and 5, and he goes on to say that he talks to the Sanhedrin, he talks to the people, and it goes on to say that the number grew to 5,000. So the Sanhedrin were getting pretty upset about things. They took him in and they told him not to speak in the name of Jesus. And he said, "Hey, we got to do as God directs us." And, well, they, after some discussion, they let him go, but they had him brought back. They beat him. And they sent him out. Said, "Don't do it again. Don't be preaching in this name." And after they were beaten, they walked out of there, knowing that they were suffering for Christ, and they walked out rejoicing. Rejoicing in the fact that they were suffering as Christ suffered. And Peter is exhorting us to do that here. He says in verse 12 again, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. If you're one of God's children, you have God's Spirit in you, you're living in an alien world. We're living on earth here. We don't belong here. We're going to heaven. This is Satan's domain right now." As we get into the chapter 5, it says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. This is his domain. But we as children of God, with the Spirit of God in us, we shouldn't think it strange that we're suffering. I bet every one of us around this table can think of a time when we suffered and we couldn't figure out why. Well, that's the reason. Because Christ is in you, and the devil's out there, and he's made it his point to make you uncomfortable. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." When Christ comes back, we're going to be able to, you know, Peter's going to be up there and he's going to say, "See, I told you so." He's going to be up there saying, "Hey, I was telling you guys, rejoice you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." When we see the glory of God coming on the cloud, as Scripture tells us, when we see that, we're going to know that it was all worth it. All the suffering that we went through, all the friends that gave us up or we had to give up, it's just a momentary thing anyway. I mean, if we're lucky, we live 80 years on this earth. And if we're not lucky, well, depends. You can you can point out the some Christians that went whole hog, and a couple years later God took them home. Well, they're up there now rejoicing because of the painful trials that they went through. Verse 14 goes on to say, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There he says it in a nutshell. God's Spirit is in you. You are a child of the King. Don't think it's strange that you have to go through trials. Don't think it's strange you have to suffer. That's how we grow up. That's how we mature. Verse 15 says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. He puts in meddling or gossiping in there, in the same sentence as murderer or thief. If you murder somebody or you steal something, you deserve to go to prison. You deserve to go to jail. But he puts gossiping in there. Now, if we get together and we talk about people behind their back and say nothing good about them, he's saying, hey, you're doing the same thing as murderers. You're sinning. And if we pray for that person, if we're able to bring that person back to Christ, then we're doing what God wants us to do. But there's no glory in going to jail for stealing something or killing someone. There's no glory in that. Verse 16 says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. During Nero's reign, it was said that he absolutely went insane. And the Caesars were considered gods. And there was polytheism going on rampant. You could worship anybody you wanted to as long as you worshiped Caesar. They had no problem with that. The reason the Christians were going to jail, though, is because they denied Caesar. Said Christ is our Lord. They worshiped God. And they would not worship Caesar. That's the reason they were going to jail. That's the reason they were being thrown into prison, and that's the reason Nero used them as human torches. Because he had such a bad taste in his mouth because these people wouldn't bow down to him. Everybody else would, but these people won't. So let's light up the gardens with them. It says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. He's encouraging us there. Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. If you call yourself a Christian, you're going to suffer for his name. If you're not suffering now, it's going to come. But do not be ashamed that you bear that name, because Christ came with his love and he saved us from hell and death. Verse 17 goes on to say, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. It's going to begin in God's family. God's going to judge us. What's he going to judge us of? He's going to judge us, what did we do for him while we were on this earth? Did we help others? Were we hospitable? Did we spread his good news? Goes on to say, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18 says, and if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? How are we saved? We're saved by the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus. Someone had to die for us to be able to go to heaven. And if the unbeliever says, hey, He was a good guy, a good teacher, but he wasn't sent from God. That's denying him. It's going to be hard for us to be saved because we have to live according to the grace and the mercy that God has given out to us. We have to live according to the rules, which are easy rules. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if we don't do that, we'll be judged for it. And those that are denying Christ, well, they aren't going to get into heaven. Verse 19 says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Continue to be clear-minded. Continue to be self-controlled. Continue to be hospitable and serve others faithfully. Continue to speak the word of God. Continue to get that gospel out. He changes gears a little bit here in chapter 5. It begins, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. He's not pulling rank on him. He's getting older. He's a mature Christian. He began this epistle, he says, Peter, an apostle. Well, here he's calling himself an elder. He goes on to say, a witness of Christ's sufferings. He saw Jesus die on the cross unjustly. He may have saw him get beaten. He may have saw the crown of thorns get shoved on his head. He was a witness of all that. He saw it firsthand. And one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. He was also there. He got a little taste of heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was stoked. You know, here he's sitting in the glory of God. Here's Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking together. And this guy is sitting there watching all this going on. He's like, oh, Lord, let's just build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Me and Peter, me and James and John, we'll just sit here on the grass and bask in the glory. You got a little taste of it. Got a little taste of heaven. But here he's saying that one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. When Christ comes back, that glory is going to be more than he ever imagined. More than we can imagine. Our minds can't contain the glory. Moses was allowed to see a reflection of the of God as he was walking away behind a rock. And his face lit up. Peter says that the glory is going to be revealed and we ain't gonna know what hit us. Verse 2, he is exhorting us to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. He's given us the strength to be overseers, to be servants, and this is talking to the elders to say to them that be faithful in what you're doing. God's given you a gift to watch over the flock. And if you've ever seen a shepherd at work, he's got his staff, or nowadays maybe he's riding an ATV, I don't know. But he's always keeping them in line. He's always bringing them back to the flock, always bringing them back to the fold, trying to keep them out of danger, trying to keep them stepping off that cliff. I remember my dad telling me that sheep are one of the stupidest animals that have walked the earth. And the Bible compares us to sheep. He says you see a sheep jump in the middle. You see a flock of sheep jumping or walking along. And if one jumps over a stone in the middle, you'll see 7 or 8 behind them start jumping. They'll just jump because the guy in front of them jumped. You see one jump over a cliff, and the rest of the herd will follow him blindly over the cliff. And that's the way we are. That's the way we fall back into our old ways. That's what we do. We go back into chapter 4 and it says, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. That's what sheep do. And that's what we do. But we have another shepherd. We don't go on our old ways again. Verse 2 again says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. He gives us people that we are supposed to be watching. And he wants us to be faithful. Serving as overseers. Serving as overseers? Not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Yes, you serve as an overseer. You watch and you pray and you intercede and you be patient and you be willing to give a hand when one is needed. But we must be willing as God wants to be. He gives us the strength to be willing. Not because you must, but because you are willing. We don't have to do it. You know, it's not something that God is pounding into us. We don't have to do it. But we want to do it because God's love is flowing through us and it's flowing at a tremendous rate. Such a rate that we can't hold it back. It says, not greedy for money. There are guys out there that are shepherding flocks because they think it's a good job to have. That's greedy for money. He says, don't do it because you're greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Are we good examples? Many times, no. But that's that love that covers a multitude of sins. That's where it kicks in. We have to forgive our neighbor for the trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We gotta live the way Christ wants us to live. We are in the flesh, but that's not an excuse to be a bad example. I look at my kids, and I didn't have to teach them how to misbehave. I gotta try to keep them in line. By teaching them, I have to be an example. If I start lying over the phone, they're going to catch on to it. And next thing you know, they're telling lies. Well, Dad, you do it. Whoops. Back up. Get back on the right path. We have to be a good example to the flock, just as Christ was to us. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's an inheritance. As God's children, we receive an inheritance. The crown of glory He's talking about here is our reward for being faithful to do the work that He's given us to do. If He's given us the strength to do it, if He's given us the ability to do it, if He's given us the gift, and we do it through His strength, we will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Verse 5 says, young men, in the same way be submissive to those who are older. When I was a younger man, I used to try to tell my dad what to do and how to live. And I'm learning that as my children get older, they've got their opinions on how I ought to live my life. Here it says, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. We have to learn from those that have been down that path already. We should try to learn from the example and the mistakes of others. And if someone comes along and says, hey man, I've been down that path, we have to stand up and take note. And we got to pray that the young men stand up and take note. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Christ gave us a very good example of this when the disciples were sitting around arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus walked in the back and put a towel around his waist, came out with a bowl of water and started washing the disciples' feet. And he was showing us with that example that we have to be a servant to others. When my daughter says that she just can't do the dishes anymore, okay, I got to step in. When the dogs are wrapped up, you know, I don't like playing with the dogs. I'm not a dog person. But when the dogs make a mess, I got to go out and clean it up. You know, sometimes I do it grudgingly, but out of love for my family, I'll do it willingly. A lot of times my dad has said a lot of things over the years. There's a few things stick with me, and he says, you know, a guy's got to do a lot of things he doesn't want to do. But with the love of Christ in us, we do those things with a more willing spirit, and we do it out of love for others, whether it be for our family or for our church family or for that nasty neighbor. We got to do it out of a humble spirit. As it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is one of the things that God hates most, a prideful heart. Scripture says there's six things, no seven. And the first thing on top of the list that God hates is a prideful heart. Verse 6 goes on to say, humble yourselves. That's three times in two verses that we see the word humble, or humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. God has given us the strength to administer His gift, and there's going to be a time when that gift comes in handy. That gift comes into play, and that's going to be in a due time for us. Verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Why do we have anxiety? Sometimes we think God's too patient, maybe. But He cares for us. He cares for us so much that he is patient. You know, sometimes we get anxious. Lord, why don't you just smoke them? Or Lord, why don't you do something about this? He's doing it in His time. We've just got to be faithful to do the things that He gives us to do. Verse 8 says again, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In Job chapter 1, God is there talking, and I got to turn there before I say anything. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? What have you been up to? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. It tells you right there that he can't be in all places at all times. So, when you're going through the fire, and you're going through a trial, and he's putting pressure on you, goes on to say in verse 9, resist him. Verse 9, chapter 5, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. If you resist him, if you stand firm in your faith, Satan isn't going to, he's going to pick on somebody an easier target. Say, hey, this guy's got God on his side. I don't know why I even bother, but he's going to be there. That's his job, as he considers it. Back in the fourth chapter of James, it says in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. If we humble ourselves before God, he's going to show his love and lift us up. We have to resist the devil, stand firm in our faith in Christ that he's going to be there for us. And he'll flee. But here it says, resist him standing firm in your faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are going through the same kind of sufferings. You know, the suffering that you may be going through now, somebody else has gone through it. I guarantee it. Somebody else is going to go through it another time. But here we have to keep in mind that brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of things. Satan's up to his old tricks again. He's going to try to get to you. Like I said, he'll move on if you resist him. He'll go to somebody else, and they'll go through it for a time. And if they resist him, he'll flee from them. Keep in mind that you're not the only one going through it at that time. You're not the only one that goes through that. That's going through that trial. Verse 10 goes on to say, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Stay the course. Don't lose the faith. God's going to lift you up. After you've suffered a little while, after you've matured, he's going to lift you up. And you're going to have a stronger relationship with Christ. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter knows what it's like to stray from the path. Peter denied Christ, as Christ told him he was going to. And as I shared chapter 1, there was a time after the resurrection. Jesus was on the beach and he called out to the fishermen, Peter was one of them, called out to them, did you catch anything? Well, try on the other side. And there he hauled in the 153 large fish. I think it was either John or James that said, it's the Lord. And Peter jumped out of the boat and swam to shore. After they were all there, Jesus asked him, Peter, do you truly love me? Do you have that agape love for me? Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. And again he asked him, and he asked him a third time, Peter, do you truly love me more than these? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. I think Peter was put on the spot. He had to make a decision right then and there. What is Christ in my life? And we have to come to that point too. We have to come to a point where we say, is Christ Lord of our lives? Or is he just what a friend we have in Jesus. Is he just a friend? He He may have been, there was, I heard yesterday that Jesus may have been talking about the fish in some ways, because Peter went back to fishing. And any guy that hauls in 150 fish, where the net is almost breaking, that's like, you get known for that. You know, that was his occupation. Probably became famous for that. Jesus was asking him, do you truly love me more than these? Was he talking about the disciples? The other disciples? Or was he talking about his former occupation? Would you leave all for me? I'm not telling you to quit your jobs and go stand on the corner and preach the gospel. I am asking you to administer the gift that God has given you. But to give him the glory. He's got the power. Verse 11 says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He has the power. The power to give you strength. The power to hold you firm. The final greetings begin in verse 12 of chapter 5. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. So Silas penned it. Peter was dictating to him. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Don't lose the faith. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't turn back to your old ways. Verse 13 goes on to say, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. We don't know if he's talking about the church or perhaps his wife. We don't really know. Sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. And I believe that was John Mark. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we should have that peace. The peace that passes all understanding. When we're going through trials, when we're going through sufferings, it isn't always that apparent in our lives, but as it says here, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. There's going to be a time he's going to lift you up. When the suffering is over, when the trial is over, he's going to lift you up. Your time is going to come. Be patient, be steadfast, be true to the Lord, and he'll be there. To be faithful to lift you up. So this is the end of Peter's first epistle. His second epistle is written, I think, about 6 years later. And next week, God willing, we'll get into that one. But let's end with prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for the strength that you give us to get through day to day, and we thank you for the gifts that you give us, and you give us the strength to administer those gifts to each other, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors. We pray, Lord, that you show us how to be more steadfast in our faith. More steadfast in our affirmation of as Christ being Lord of our lives. We ask you to just continually to pour out your love on us and pour it out in such great quantities that it flows through us and overflows to others. We thank you for the opportunity to read about some of the sufferings that the church was going through at a time that it would have been real easy just to lose the faith and turn their backs and walk away and just live according to their old lives. But they saw in you just a hint of glory. Peter was encouraging him to stay the course. And he's encouraging us to stay the course through the trials and the sufferings that we may be going through. And we pray right now, Lord, for all of those that are going through the suffering, that are going through the trials. We pray, Lord, that you strengthen them and encourage them. We pray, Lord, that you get them through it. And they look to you and give you the glory and the honor. You have the power. We recognize that. We pray, Lord, that you just use that power to strengthen all of those that need you right now. Whether it be in word or deed, give us the ability to do the things you want us to do. We thank you again for your word and your spirit and Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Let us be faithful in being Christians. Let us not be ashamed of that name. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.